Welcome to the sermon download from Lawson Heights Alliance Church. This is April 11, 2021. This Sunday is the Sunday after Easter. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And today we continue, actually start, a new series in 2 Samuel. We completed 1 Samuel just before Easter, and now we get into a new book. So may God bless you as you listen. Well, we sort of start a new series today. A few weeks ago, we ended our time in 1 Samuel, but then we took a bit of a break to celebrate and build up for Holy Week, and what a great weekend of celebration that was, right? He is risen. Amen. And now, if you'll remember, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel were originally one book in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and it was once it was translated into Greek, somewhere during the period of the intertestamental period when it was finally translated, they were kind of separated into two separate books. So we're going to continue our study now, today, for the next month or so, into 2 Samuel, as you can see on the wall there. And 1 Samuel ends with the death of God's anointed king, King Saul. 1 Samuel ends with his life ending, and it's proposed that that's probably why the book of Samuel was divided into two books, to kind of give attention to the fact that God was now done with Samuel, or with Saul, and is now moving on to David. Now, I told you when we began 1 Samuel that I really didn't know why I felt led to preach through these books. I just kind of felt like God had something specific he wanted to direct us in and tell us. And I'm pretty convinced now that what God wants to tell us is wrapped up in the fact that, like in those days, today God's people are still doing things that seem right in their own eyes. If you remember, that was the context out of which 1 Samuel was set, near the end of the period of the Judges. And in Judges 21:25, it ends with this: in those days there was no king in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And I'm kind of convinced that we live in a season and in a period of church history where God's people need to recapture, need to settle, I guess if you will, the question of who is king over your life? Who is king over our lives? And that is why we're in this series still. Because as we see in the scriptures, whether before or after Christ, God's people, and we kind of sang about it this morning, God's people have hearts that tend to wander. We're prone to wander. People tend to struggle with a thing called idolatry. I know that that's a pretty harsh sounding word. I know that we don't like to even think of ourselves as idolaters. When we think of idolatry, we think of something like a golden calf kind of a thing, right? Some form of pagan worship. But plain and simple, idolatry is when we choose to prop someone or something as more important to us than the one true God. And I know it's hard to imagine ourselves as idolaters, but even the great reformer, Martin Luther, once said this. He says, "Our hearts are idol factories, mine included." And I think probably all of us would gain an appreciation for that. Matt Chandler, in his book, The Explicit Gospel, writes this: "The universe shudders in horror that we have this infinitely valuable, infinitely deep, infinitely rich, infinitely wise, infinitely loving God, and instead of pursuing him with steadfast passion and enthralled fury, instead of loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, instead of attributing to him glory and honor and praise and power and wisdom and strength, we just try to take his toys and run. It is still idolatry to want God for his benefits and not for himself." J.D. Greer, in his book, Gospel, Recovering the Power That Made Christianity Revolutionary, says this: "When something becomes so important to you that it drives your behavior and commands your emotions, you are worshiping it." Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, a fairly recent book, writes, "An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, and anything that you seek to give you what only God can give you." So friends, idolatry really is at its heart alive and well, and not just in the early Israel or in King Saul, but it is alive and well today, and we are all prone to have our idols in life. Things that move us away from God, things that have our heart's affection and attention and our time more than God. We're prone to have idols in our lives, and that's including me and including you. So throughout our previous series, I asked a few things of us quite often. I would kind of bring it back into different ways of saying it, but really it kind of boils down to a number of questions. If you get betrayed by someone, is God still your ultimate king? If your past haunts you, is God king? If your marriage doesn't meet your needs, is God king? If your job isn't fulfilling, is God king? If your child rejects you or your faith, is God king? If someone you care about were dying of cancer, is God still king? If others don't value you, is God king? If someone loves you but uses words to hurt you often, is God still king? If you can't pay your bills, is God king? If your health declines, is God king? If you lose absolutely everything, if you lost everything tomorrow, would God still be king? See, you living the Christian life is not about you showing up for church or Bible studies. It's about who is most important to you in your life. Is it you or something, or is it God? And that will be evident, I'm afraid, that will show in how you handle life, by how you, what you listen to, by who you listen to, by how you follow, who you follow, by whose dreams you're living for, whose priorities you have adopted as your priorities for life. In the New Testament, Jesus sums it up this way with a command. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? And then the kingdom, that first priority kingdom in your life is measured by what you consider valuable and what you choose to store up for yourself in this life. And then Jesus warns us that he can't be fooled. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, he says, why do you call me Lord and do not do what I tell you to do? So what we learn from 1 Samuel is that every day of our Christian experience is learning to live for God first. God is not an add-on, we learned. He must be first in everything, or he is not king at all of anything in our life. And so where does that leave us? Well, it left us at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 31 there, but where do we go next? As we move into 2 Samuel, we still carry those lessons with us, but we're going to add to it for the next month. So turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. We're going to read chapter 1. 1 Samuel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 16. All right. And again, it will be up here. Please use your own Bibles. That's awesome. That's better. That way you can highlight things and take notes for yourself in the margin. And when you come back later to it, a year, 5 years, 10 years down the road, you can say, wow, that's what I learned then. That pastor of yours was so smart. 2 Samuel chapter 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust in his hair. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. Where have you come from? David asked him. He answered, I have escaped from the Israelite camp. What happened? David asked him. Tell me. The men fled from the battle, he replied. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said, and there was Saul, leaning on his spear, with the chariots, the Philistine chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When I turned around and And when he turned around and saw me, he called out to me and said, what can I do? He asked me, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. And then he said to me, stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, where are you from? I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite, he answered. David asked him, why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of his men and said, go strike him down. So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, your blood be on your head, your own head, your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. Let me recap a little bit about the struggles of 1 Samuel. Remember that at the beginning of the book, the Israelites were whining to Samuel, the prophet of the Most High God. They were whining because they wanted a king like their neighboring nations had. Remember, they weren't supposed to have a king. They were supposed to have God as their king, but they kept whining and kept whining and kept whining. And finally, Yahweh relents. He relents and he gives them a king like the other nations had. So Saul was anointed king by Samuel as king over Israel. At first, Saul was doing pretty good. He was doing okay as a leader until he began to set himself up both as the political leader and also the spiritual leader of Israel. He was taking on roles that he shouldn't have been taking on because pride had gripped his heart and started to take over his actions. And that's why the rest of the book of 1 Samuel has Saul pursuing David, because God had said, you are no longer going to be my anointed, I'm going to raise up David. And so Saul, he anoints David to be the next king, and Saul pursues him out of jealousy, if you remember. He pursues David to kill him. David is constantly, for the rest of the book of 1 Samuel, he's on the run from Saul. A couple of times, David has a chance to kill Saul, and both times, David's men are pressuring him to do it. But David declared that that was not his right. He did not have the right to kill the Lord's anointed. Like once when David was with Abishai, and he's finally got David where he wants him, or Saul where he wants him, and he finds Saul asleep, like defenseless. And he has this chance to finally kill Saul. And his man is pressuring him. And this is what David said to Abishai. 1 Samuel 26:9-11. Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come to an end and he will die. Or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. David made it very clear to himself and to his men that the Lord's anointed, the anointing of God, was on Saul until death. And that at the time of his death needed to be determined by God alone. And God would hold guilty anyone who took the life of the Lord's anointed. So now in the first chapter of 2 Samuel, you have this guy walk in off the street kind of a thing. He's been out at battle in chapter 2, verse 2. And it says, on the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And when David asks this guy where he comes from and what happened, he explains, well, I just kind of happened to be out on the battlefield. In other words, he was probably scrounging for valuables among the dead. And he says that he comes across King Saul, barely alive, leaning on his spear, and the Philistine chariots are in hot pursuit, and Saul begs me to kill him. Well, that was all a lie. David didn't know that, though. 1 Samuel 31 tells us that Saul and his sons were bravely fighting against the Philistines. Finally, three of Saul's sons get killed, and then like a one-man army. Saul is out on the battlefield holding his own until a barrage of arrows, maybe you've seen it in the movie, come in and they hit him. And it tells us that he is critically wounded but not mortally wounded. Knowing that the Philistines would eventually overtake him, and then they would take him and they would torture him, and then they would use him as a trophy of war to humiliate him and Israel, Saul asks his own sword bearer, not this guy, but his sword bearer, to kill him. But the sword bearer couldn't do it. This was the Lord's anointed. I can't do that. And so Saul commits suicide by falling on his own sword, not leaning on his spear. Quite a different story than the Amalekite told David. What really happened was this man comes along and David is dead. He sees the crown of Israel. He sees the armband of royalty on Saul's arm and he pillages it. He takes it. And then he comes to David, you know, thinking to himself, hey, this David has been pursued by Saul for years. So Saul is his enemy. I mean, he comes from Saul's camp, he says. So he knew the tension there. And he thinks to himself, hey, David will be happy to know that Saul is dead. And I'll take credit for it. And then I'll get a reward from him. And when he tells David all this, verse 12 tells us, David and his men mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. And then after that, David has the man killed because he claimed to kill the Lord's anointed. Not because he found out to be lying, but because he killed the Lord's anointed, or at least claimed to. Verse 16. For David had said to him, your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. Kind of hard to go back from that after that, isn't it? No, I didn't do it. Remember, only God could determine when the Lord's anointed should die. And so David takes this man's life as punishment for taking the Lord's justice into his own hands. Now, I get that that man's sentence may kind of seem a little bit harsh to our modern sensitivities. But behind David's actions is a value that I do think needs to be recovered today. That is a respect for those that God anoints and sets up in authority. I mean, having a respect for an office, even when the office holder is not worthy of that respect. And it means leaving judgment into the hands of God, no matter how bad things get. That will mean trusting God with his plan for your life and not feeling like you have the right to take action into your own hands, even when it comes to an injustice being done to you or to others. I think I struggle with this probably almost every day, really, when I think about all the stuff that I see on social media and on the news, especially around the pandemic and all the things that are happening in our world in this last year. Things that we've been exposed to, restrictions that have been imposed on us, and all the misleading misinformation that's out there on both sides, both for and against the science and the restrictions. It seems ridiculous to many that anyone should let a government tell us what to do, and yet there's some who think the government isn't going far enough. How far do we take scriptures and let me read them in full just in case, because some people stop too soon when reading them. I'm going to read you two. One from Romans chapter 13 and one from Peter himself. Romans 13 verses 1 to 10. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do what's right, but for those who do wrong. For you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. There are God's servants, agents. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring judgment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. And then Paul tells us why we should subject ourselves to the authorities that are over us. He says, let no debt remain except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is a fulfillment of the law. Now, please understand, this is not some hippy-dippy flower power love of the 1960s. This is holy scripture. So the question, though, is outstanding in our heads, in our hearts. How far do we take these scriptures? However we look at it, do we just love on everybody and perhaps risk finding ourselves under a totalitarian government like the church did in Nazi Germany, Hitler's Nazi Germany? Those are some questions that run around people's heads. Well, listen to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 13 to 23, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. To how many authorities? Every human authority. Whether to the emperor as a supreme authority. Now, knowing the cruelty of Nero and Domitian, the Roman emperors that were over the church at that time, that says a big deal here, doesn't it? This makes this quite remarkable. He says, and to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was in his mouth. In other words, he was innocent. And when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. What do you do with scriptures like this? In our world, we have good laws and bad laws. We have good politics, bad politics. We have good government, we have bad government. And even good government can do bad things, things that are contrary to God's law at times, like Nero and Domitian did in the early church's years, like Saul in the years of the Israelites. So what do you do when we are faced with bad government and bad leaders and bad authority? Does verse 20, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. Does that allow for civil disobedience in honor or in favor of obeying God's law? If you stand up for God's laws out of love for neighbor, without violating another of God's laws, then perhaps. If by standing up for God's law, you also submit yourselves to the consequences of your civil disobedience, then perhaps. I mean, think of Paul and Peter. Paul and Peter escaped from prison a few times. We don't normally would escape from a prison, would we? But he escaped from his captors. All the apostles and many in the early church disobeyed government officials and preached the gospel even when they were commanded not to do it, even upon threat of death by their governors. See, here's a guideline. When we break unjust laws in favor of God's laws to demand Let me repeat that. When we break unjust laws in favor of God's laws, God's people should not act against God's laws in order to demand God's laws. Let me repeat that. When we break unjust laws in favor of God's law, God's people should not act against God's law to demand God's law. In other words, you should not bomb an abortion clinic in order to demand that they don't do abortions. And by the way, us submitting to the restriction of 30% attendance at church, this is not religious persecution. Please stop using that one as a justification in your own minds and hearts. If you want to know what real religious persecution is, go to North India and try preaching the gospel in the streets there. You can preach the gospel anywhere in Canada without restriction. Jesus should always be our model. And I think Peter puts it down well in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. It says, he, Jesus, committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. In other words, he was completely innocent of all crime. And it says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And really, when you look back at David and Saul's experience, that's what was behind David's, thou shalt not touch the Lord's anointed, his rule. That Amalekite lied, but claiming to have killed the Lord's anointed, he was taking the Lord's executive authority for himself. And being the leader of Judah, David had the right to exercise judgment on that man. Here's what we learn. Here's what we learn from the start of this book. This is one point today. The evils and errors of your enemy are not yours to punish. That's God's business. The evils and errors of your enemy are not yours to punish. That's God's business. Look at 2 Samuel 1, 17 to 27. This is what David does with the news of Saul's death. David took up his lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. And it is written in the book of Jasher. A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, which is a Philistine city. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, may no showers fall on your terraced fields, for there the shield of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul, no longer rubbed with oil. That is the oil of anointing. From the blood of the stain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life, they were loved and admired, and in death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles, and they were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on the heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of a woman. How the mighty have fallen, the weapons of war have perished. Howard Rafe, a best-selling author of a book called The Art and Science of Negotiation, tells a story that he was once with a friend, and he goes to this old newspaper stand to buy the local newspaper. It's an old rundown stand. The counter and the paint and the roof were all kind of in a shambles, and it clearly didn't appeal to his friend as he's getting the paper. But neither did the owner. The owner had a bit of a bad attitude. He was in a bad mood that day. Rafa interrupted his conversation with his friend to drop some money in the newsstand owner's hand, and he takes a newspaper off the counter, and he wishes the man a good morning. He says, "Good morning, Sam." To which the owner just kind of gruffed back, "Yeah, yeah," and then went back to leaning on his stand. Returning to his conversation, Rafa's friend leans into him and says, "Boy, that guy was a little gruff this morning. What's the matter with that guy? Rapha just smiled and says, well, actually, this is an up day for him. And he goes, really? How can you tell? The man said, Rapha says, well, he kind of had a bit of a spring in his step, more than normal. With that, his friend wondered, how long have you been coming to this newsstand that you would notice that? I didn't notice that. Oh, I've been coming here for 10 years now, Rapha commented. The friend asks a final question and he says, why are you so nice to someone who is so unpleasant to you then? Rapha just turns to him and taught him an unforgettable lesson, which is recorded in the book. He says, why should I let someone determine my behavior? Why should I let someone else determine my behavior? That's the same reasoning that David used here. By his reasoning, though, he was guided by Yahweh, the God of Israel. Do you remember how badly Saul pursued David to kill him? And anyone who conspired with David was threatened with death? And some were killed. David lost his first wife, his best friend, because of Saul. He lost his position in the army of Israel, all because of Saul. He was on the run. His parents and his brothers had to flee with him, and anybody who sided with him had to leave their country and live as exiles, oftentimes in caves, we're told. And yet David and his men did not celebrate Saul's death when they heard it. They did not let what Saul did to them determine their behavior. They didn't name-call their king, spit on his grave, or badmouth his personal life or his failures as a politician. They mourned the loss of human life of Israel's first king and the first family, Jonathan and his brothers. And of all the men of Israel that died that day, they honored them. David left the evaluation of Saul's life and reign to the Lord. The evils and errors of his enemy was not his to punish. That was God's business. Saul was the Lord's anointed, and David would not lift a hand to harm the Lord's anointed while he was alive, nor vilify him when he was dead, or talk about him illfully behind his back. Instead, he honored the man who did his very best to humiliate him and hurt him. That flies in the face of everything that we are told in life and that everything that we see on social media and in the news. What on earth was David thinking? I mean, come on, obviously he wasn't a modern man like us. He was thinking that the evils and the errors of his enemies were not his to punish, that was God's business. Instead, David writes for Saul a beautiful eulogy here in verses 19 to 27. See, though Saul treated David as an enemy, David never treated Saul as an enemy. He kept calling him, my king, I am your servant. You are like a father to me. Many people tried to drag David into cursing King Saul, but he never followed because David honored the Lord first. Yahweh was David's king, ultimately. And that directed his actions, and it directed his tongue. In fact, he loved Saul way more than he deserved, I'm sure. And even way before the Apostle Paul ever informed us that love does no harm to a neighbor, love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. David lived that way before Paul ever knew it and penned it. Long before the Apostle Peter wrote these words, even when they hurled insults at Jesus, the Son of David, right? He did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. David lived that. Again, the lesson learned today is that the evils and errors of our enemy are not ours to punish. That's God's business. And you know what? You will only be able to agree with that and live it out for yourself today if God is your king above all else. Because see, to be able to let punishment and revenge and justice be God's domain, well, that requires something of us, doesn't it? That requires you and me to be subject to God and to trust his justice. Otherwise, you will just think that giving justice over to God is stupid. And you'll begin at every quarter to take in that ability for yourself. So do you entrust yourself to him who judges justly? Well, think about your daily living, whether you're at work, in your home, with friends of your enemies, whether you're on social media, wherever you are at the coffee shop, how do you talk about those who vilify you and persecute you and give hardship to you? Think about this with regard to your life network in the background of your answer. This is where the rubber meets the road with regard to the kingship of Jesus. See, that's why I said at the start that you living the Christian life is not about you just showing up for church on Sunday and attending Bible studies. It's about who is the most important person in your life? Who is king over your life? Is it you? Or is it something else? Or is it God? And that will be evident, that will show in how you handle life, especially in the area of your life network, how you will handle your areas of interests and hobbies, family, friends, work, church, world, and the people in them. How you handle them, how you talk about them. It will be evident in who you listen to, who you follow, whose dreams you're living for, whose priorities you adopt as your priorities. See, when Christ is king, when he is Lord, that directs the rest of your life and the relationships that you meet every day. So what we learn from 2 Samuel chapter 1 is that every day of your Christian experience is learning to live for God first. God is not an add-on. He must be first in everything, or he is not king of anything in our lives. And that's where idolatry creeps into us. So where do we go from here? Well, I want you to think about what it is that you do, what you would do if you were to approach royalty, if you were to approach a king. What would be your posture? What would your words be like? What would your actions be like? How would you talk about the weather with them and what's happening in the world? You would talk differently. You would act differently. You would be different, but you know how you would be? You would be humble because that person is royalty and you know that they have power to be able to enforce a judgment on you for good or bad behavior. So where do we go from here? Well, when you meet a king, you use words and actions that honor that person. You bow, you subject yourself to that person in humility. And I think like when you're looking at your life network, that Christ in me, that's why I said at the beginning, before the message even started, you need time every day to establish in your own mind and in your own heart who's king. Why? So that you will live that out in your life network every single day. Your day needs to start in humility and continue in humility before God Almighty, so that when you're among people, people that are for you, people that are against you, you will respond in a way that you trust the one who has the ability to enforce justice. Let's pause for prayer. Father, your word is a stern word. It's a hard word to start a book with, but Lord, we're coming off the heels of a battlefield experience for Saul and Jonathan and the army of Israel. David and his men have just come back from fighting the Amalekites in another area, and now they're hearing word of Saul's defeat. We're hearing of how Saul, or how David, responds to the death of the Lord's anointed. Lord, there are people in our lives who are in authority over us. Government officials, prime ministers, kings, politicians, courts, parents, teachers, bosses. They're everywhere. And they demand things of us every day. Their demands are really inconsequential, we're hearing, from your word today. What is consequential, what is important, is how we respond to them when they make demands to us. Ultimately, Lord, the question comes down to, do we trust you? Lord, I think the only way that we can respond to you today to say we trust you is to bow before you, to be humble before you, to submit to you in everything. To not just tell you that we love you, but to prove that by our subjectivity to you, to let you rule our everyday lives, to let you govern how we make decisions, how we act, how we think, how we talk. And so, Lord, right now in the midst of this room and these people, today we just open our hearts to you. We bow before you. And humbly we say, Lord, rule us. Rule our days. I think every one of us would confess, as that song we sung earlier did, Lord, that, Lord, we do tend to wander. We're prone to give our hearts affection to other things throughout the day. We tend to listen to other voices as voices of authority over our life, when ultimately you alone hold that authority. So, Lord, help us again to reclaim our position as subjects of your kingdom, and help us to truly live like that. Help us to truly live each and every moment of every day humbly and in subject to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in our life. I don't know what that's going to look like for every one of us. It's going to be different. All of us have gone so far in one way or another in areas of idolatry and rebellion. Forgive us, Lord, for those things. Help us to recapture your lordship in our life so that, Lord, in the end, you will be glorified and you will be proved right by our actions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.